Okay, the talk today is going to be about covenant theology and dispensational theology. This is a battle that's been going on since the beginning almost. I got interested in this because I've heard about covenant theology, but I never knew what it was. I knew it was connected in some way, shape, or form with Calvinism, but I really didn't understand it, so I decided to look into it on my own, and I thought, well, that's pretty interesting stuff. So that's why this is the talk today, and Bob's letting me do it. Anyway, both of them, covenant theology and dispensational theology, are just approaches to understanding the Bible, and they come from two different perspectives. And anyway, the covenants that no one in the early years of Christianity were called either covenantalist or dispensationalist. Those words don't even pop up until like almost the 1600s. But the split was over allegorical interpretation or literal interpretation. The dispensationalists go the literal route, the covenant people go more the allegorical route, but both of them both interpret some things literally and some things allegorically. It's just the level. And the very first Christians were almost 100% premillennial people. Now, premillennial means that premillennial means that you believe the second coming of Christ happens prior to the setting up of the kingdom of God. Whereas you're going to find out that the covenantal people come in two different types, the amillennial and the postmillennial, and both of them believe that the second coming of Christ comes after the kingdom of God. That's why the word premillennial exists. And the premillennial word also didn't exist until like the 1800s almost. The first Christians referred to themselves as a Kaiolus. And they get that, the word, it's spelled C-H-I-A-L-I-A-I-S-T-S. And it's where that first portion of that word is where we get our word kilo. It's a Greek word, and it means 1,000. So they believed in 1,000-year-long kingdom. Not just a kingdom, 1,000-year-long kingdom. and there's a lot of proof of this, because a lot of these quotes from people who lived at that time, in the first 200 years of Christianity, I'll read a few of these for you. There was a guy named Papias, and he's important, because he was personally taught by the Apostle John. He lived between 60 A.D. and 130 A.D. And here's a quote from him. There will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead when the kingdom will be set up in material form on this earth. Justin Martyr lived between 100 and 165 A.D., and a quote from him is, I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by a 1,000-year kingdom and a rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. There was another important guy. His name was Irenaeus. He lived between 140 and 202 A.D., and he wasn't personally taught by John, but he was taught personally by a guy named Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a famous martyr and canonized the saints, and he was taught personally by the Apostle John. And so Irenaeus was taught by him. And some of his beliefs include a rapture, then a tribulation, The Antichrist will be active during a 7-year-long tribulation. There will be a restoration of Israel in a 1,000-year kingdom and a rebuilt temple also in this 1,000-year kingdom. There's another guy named Tertullian, 155 to 220 A.D. We do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem. And then the last guy I'm going to quote is a guy called Ephraim the Syrian. For the elect shall be, and this is a quote from him, for the elect shall be gathered prior to the tribulation, so they shall not see the confusion in the great tribulation coming upon the unrighteous world. And he lived between 306 and 373 A.D. So even at that late point in time, as the literal interpretation was dying out, he still believed it. And he was a contemporary with a guy named Augustine, who we're going to stumble across here in a little bit. And he's going to have a big influence on the world. So anyway, for the first 200 years, the literal interpretation dominated Christianity. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, how did that go away? How was that lost? Well, the Christians of that time were a small group of people that lived in a giant sea of pagan Greek thought. Guys like Plato, Epicurus, the Stoics, they had a huge influence on that whole part of the world, all of North Africa, all of the Roman Empire, all of the Middle Eastern countries. And there was a lot of pressure to conform. Just like today, people conform to atheism and New Age beliefs. There's a lot of Christians doing both of those things. Back in those days, they conformed to pagan Greek thought. And you can even see the Epicureans and the Stoics. You find those words in the New Testament. So, so they started compromising. And the first and most, for a while, the most important compromiser was a guy named Origen. He lived in 185 to 254 A.D. And most of his work was done in the first half of the 3rd century. And he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was where there was this huge library built originally by Alexander the Great. And the purpose of this library was to spread Greek thought all over the whole world. So all of the great scholars of the time would go there to live because they had access to this library. And this is where Origen lived. And all the Gnostic people, and I'll tell you what a Gnostic here is in a minute, but all the Gnostics moved to Alexandria. This is where we get these faulty manuscripts. That's another talk, so I'm not going to go into that very deep, but that's where they come from, is Alexandria. So Origen pushed things in the wrong direction, I think, because I'm definitely a dispensationalist. I'm not a covenantalist at all. I'm even more not a covenantalist now that I know more about it. anyway, he was the first one. But then, later, a guy named Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, he came along. He was born in 354 A.D. He died in 430 A.D. And he was a Gnostic believer for 10 years prior to his becoming a Christian. And then he was, you know, debating this way and that way what he was going to do. And people talked him into it. They said, no, you don't have to interpret everything literally. You know, you can be allegorical like we are. These were people in the Roman Catholic Church, Jerome, was one of them, the guy that produced the Latin Vulgate, and another guy called Ambrose, who was a very important person of that time frame. Both of them later got canonized as saints. Augustine had a debate with a guy named Pelagius over infant baptism. And somehow, he was losing. And this was different for Augustine. He normally won all of his debates. And by the time he had this debate with Pelagius, he was a huge hero in the entire Christian world. And because he defeated so many of these aberrant versions of Christianity and false religions, he was a very good public speaker. And anyway, he was losing the debate, and this debate was weird. They were never in the same room. It was by letters, and these letters would be read publicly, and people would show up just to hear these letters being read, and the debate would go back and forth. So they had lots of time to think about what they were saying, and it was obvious he was losing, so he went back to a lot of his Gnostic beliefs. And when he did that, he inserted into Christianity, thanks to his popularity, a lot of Gnostic beliefs, which are with us to this very day. Anyway, starting with Augustine, all the way till about the year 600, there was an ever-growing level of allegorical interpretation. And from 600 all the way up to the time of the Reformation, which began in 1517, the allegorical interpretation method dominated. I mean, it really dominated so much that it became illegal to interpret the Bible literally. That's how convinced they were that they were correct. And this was mostly done by the Roman Catholic Church. They would, if you interpret the Bible literally, you would be declared a heretic and you'd be killed. If they found writings from some of these old guys like Justin Martyr or Irenaeus or anybody like that, they would destroy them. So they weren't interested in real evidence, nor were they interested in... I mean, to me, it's like not being interested in the Bible at all. Because if you allegorize everything, then you destroy the message entirely. I mean, that's how language works. We say words, we mean what we say, and we convey that to other people. So, anyway, now I'm going to jump into directly covenant theology and what it is and all of that. But the word itself, supposedly, was invented by a guy named Caspar Olivianus, a Dutch guy who lived between 1536 and 1587. So the word doesn't even exist prior to this guy. And he was a teacher, and supposedly he came up with this word. That's a little bit of speculation. But the first time we see it in print is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. And these people were Calvinists, and they wanted to train up young aspiring preachers to properly interpret the Bible. And for those who don't know what a Calvinist is, I'm going to tell you real quick. They have six distinctives. A guy named Lorraine Bettner in 1932. Yes, they named their little boy Lorraine. But in 1932, he came up with an acronym to describe what Calvinism is. By the way, the Reformation, before I forget it, was a back-to-the-Bible movement, okay? They got tired of the corruption in the Catholic Church. They got tired of the oppression of it. And they understood that you've got to get back to a more literal interpretation. But the Reformation really never succeeded in going all the way back. And the two main reformers, by the way, were both huge fans of Augustine. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and John Calvin also thought Augustine was the best theologian of all time. So anyway, he came up with a word, which was an acronym, and the word is TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. That's five letters. And I said there was six distinctives of Calvinism. The sixth one is determinism, so it's a silent D. Okay? But anyway, he comes up with this to help his congregation remember what our distinctives are, and they refer to those distinctives as the doctrines of grace. If you've ever had a conversation with a Calvinist, they like to ask you that question. Do you believe in the doctrines of grace? Well, a person that's not familiar with what they teach is going to say yes. You believe that God saves by grace, you know, through faith. But the way I answer them now is, yes, I believe in the biblical doctrines of grace, but not any of the Calvinist doctrines of grace. Well, what are they? The T is for total depravity, which means you're so depraved that you're completely unable to believe in Christ. The U stands for unconditional election, and that means conditions that a regular Christian would accept, like repentance of your sins and faith in Christ. Those are conditions to be saved. They believe there's no conditions. You're saved before you even exist. The L stands for limited atonement, and that means that Christ only died for these certain select few people that were chosen before time to be saved. So he didn't die for almost anybody. He just died for a small percentage of the population. The I stands for irresistible grace. And they get from that that regeneration precedes faith. It's not first you have faith, then you get regenerated, which is where you transform from death to life. It's regeneration first, then faith second. The P stands for perseverance of the saints, not preservation of the saints. Preservation of the saints is God keeps you saved. You're in a saving relationship with Him, and He will keep you saved. You can see that in Philippians 1:6 is a good verse on that. But the perseverance of the saints means that the people who were one of the elect will prove that they're one of the elect by their obedience to God. So if you're cranking out a high enough level of good works, then you've proven that you're a saint. If your work level is low, then that's probably you're proving that you're not a saint. Okay? So it becomes a backdoor works-oriented religion. And then the D is for determinism. Everything you think, say, and do is caused by an outside force, in this case, God. So, why are prisons full of thieves, rapists, and murderers? God determined for those people to be thieves, rapists, and murderers. Why did Adolf Hitler involve himself in the Holocaust? Because God wanted him to do that. And He determined for him to do that. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history about where these ideas come from. They came from Gnosticism, the Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, everything that is physical is evil. Everything that is spirit is good. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. Spirit can be both good and evil, like you got demons and Satan, but you also got God and angels. And everything physical, well, the physical world is fallen. The whole physical world is fallen, but it's kind of in a neutral zone. You know, like we need dirt, we need water, we need food. I would consider those things good, but a Gnostic wouldn't. So anyway, here's how Gnosticism comes about. Some guy named Zeno, who was a contemporary of Alexander the Great, invents a philosophy called Stoicism. And they believe that the best life you can live is to be moderate in all things and to have a lot of self-discipline. Because they believe that if you just give in to all your wildest desires, you'll ruin your life. And you'll be a very unhappy person not too far into the future. You may be happy for a little while, but it won't last. So when they were very convinced that they had it right, so they were very aggressive in winning converts. And whenever they'd move into a new area, they would win converts, regardless of what religion it was. And these religions would be half Gnostic, half Hindu, half Gnostic, half Buddhist, half Gnostic, half Jewish. But when they moved into Christian parts of the world, they would become half Stoic and half Christian. And we call that Gnosticism. That's what Gnosticism is. It's the mixture of the two. And the Gnostics, amazingly, believed in two gods because they would read the Bible. They saw Jesus in the Bible, and they said, wow, that guy's like the best Gnostic or the best Stoic we've ever seen. This guy is moderate in all things. He can control himself completely. He's our kind of guy. Let's see where I'm at here. When they read the Old Testament, they saw that there was a God there that created a bunch of physical things, like the universe we live in, and us, and all the other physical things. And so they saw that as the evil God, and they saw the New Testament God, Jesus, as the good God. So they had a good God and a bad God. And I'm going to tell you what some of their beliefs are, and you can see how much in common they have with what a Calvinist believes. They taught that all people were completely depraved. They didn't use the word totally. They used the word completely. And so for that reason, they're stuck in their position. They're born to go to hell, and that's their problem. The good God will choose anybody he wants to enlighten. That would be like unconditional election. The enlightened people will pass from death to spiritual life. Their spirit within them will be awakened, and they'll be a spirit being that's stuck in a physical body. That's their goal in life, is to escape their physical body. That would conform to irresistible grace, because he picks whoever he wants. All the enlightened will behave themselves like a good Stoic would, moderation in all things, till they die, and then they will go to heaven. Well, they will be a 100% spiritual person, and they will live in a 100% spiritual place. You've seen TV shows and movies where you got these Christians strumming on harps, sitting on a cloud. That's Gnosticism. That's where that all comes from. Okay, so five out of the six Calvinist distinctives are completely in common with Gnosticism. And so Augustine had a big influence on Christianity. Later, even some of the reformers had a big influence on Christianity. And I can give you a few verses here that just do not fit with Calvinism in the least little bit. Romans 5:2, it says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You notice what comes first. Faith first. We have access by faith into grace. It's not grace first, then faith. 2 Peter 3:9. I think I got that right. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That undoes the idea of this selection of an elect few. By the way, they get around that by saying God has two wills. There's the revealed will. But then he's got a decreative will. Now, you're not going to find a decreative will in the Bible. It's not there. But it exists, and it trumps the revealed will. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, speaking to Christians. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also the whole world. So again, it undoes that whole idea of the elect. In 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory which we have, our faith. So faith is a condition. That is the victory. All right, enough of these guys because, you know, that's not what my talk's about. But they are the ones that come up with covenant theology. So I'll just, by the way, determinism. To me, determinism is their number one distinctive. The more I look into it, the more determinism is the problem. And it kicks off all these other things. But it removes all responsibility from all people because why? Because some outside force is causing me to do what I do. And this one, we can put the blame all on God. Other false religions that believe in determinism are astrology. The stars made me do it. Mysticism. The force made me do it. These pagan religions of the past, like the Greek religions, the Roman religions, the Egyptian religion, those gods made me do it. Atheism is a deterministic belief. Just in case you were wondering, they do not believe in free will at all. They believe we're evolved stimulus response machines, and everything we think, say, and do is determined by the sights and sounds that go into our brain by way of our eyes and our ears. And there's a conditioning process that goes on within our brain, and then we just do what we're conditioned to do. And then the other one is Islam. It's a very fatalistic religion, and they believe whatever happens is the will of God, same as the Calvinists do. So these people come up with covenant theology, and their first of their five major assumptions is that there's a New Testament priority. Interpret the New Testament first, assume you are correct, make sure you're correct, and then you interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. If the New Testament interpretation is wrong, then you wind up with two wrong interpretations. That's the problem with it. Now, it's true, sometimes the New Testament will help us understand the Old Testament, and sometimes the Old Testament will help us understand the New Testament. The two work together. They're both written by God, and there are no contradictions if you properly interpret both of them. But if you find what you think is a contradiction between one verse and another verse, then what you do is you resolve that. You study further, because there are no contradictions in the Bible. Anyway, the covenantalist will allegorize any Old Testament verse that contradicts any of their New Testament interpretations, because they're certain that they're correct about the New Testament. So the Old Testament gets massively allegorized. And when I say allegorized, I just mean by that, and by the way, the theologians do the same thing, I mean any non-literal interpretation. It could be allegory. There are allegories in the Bible. It could be metaphorical, symbolic, figurative, hyperbolic, or poetic. And there may be a few more. But it just means a non-literal interpretation. And they just use that word allegorical to save themselves in saying words. So, a big part of covenant theology is the two hermeneutic method, both allegorical and literal. The conservative covenantalists have a higher percentage of literal interpretations. The more liberal covenantalists have a higher degree of allegorical interpretations. And this is where liberal theology comes from. It comes from covenantal theology. And they're constantly finding more and more and more contradictions. And when they do, they just allegorize it. And then the next thing you know, you've allegorized most of the Bible. And then you don't have the biblical message any longer. Number two on our list of assumptions is that there are three overarching covenants. The first one is the covenant of redemption, and that is between the Father and the Son. The Father chooses believers, who they were also referred to as the elect, but He'll choose believers to be saved before creation. The Son will enter creation and die for the believers, and only the believers. Now, again, if we hear that phrase, we're going to think that means, well, anybody that chooses to believe. No, they mean the believers were chosen individually prior to creation. So, they're called the elect. It's a small percentage of the overall population, and that's the only people that He's going to die for. So the Son enters the creation for the believers and dies for them. And this death secures the salvation of the believers. And then, in time, Jesus dies for us in time, but in time also, the Father gives the elect to the Son who will save them. And we can see their verse they use for this is John 6:44. Okay, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Now they stop there, because that verse, if it's isolated, does kind of look like that's what's going on, right? But let's read a little further. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, that's reading the Old Testament, and you learn what the Old Testament teaches, comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. If they would have just kept reading, they would have found out. The Father passes on these people because they listen and learn from Him in the Old Testament. It's the people that took the Old Testament seriously and believed it. Okay, so that's the covenant of redemption. And they make some mistakes here. They believe that the death of Christ is the totality of salvation, which is another big problem. And they ignore the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:4. Because this is another very important aspect of what salvation is. Yes, salvation is partly the forgiveness of sins that happens because of the death of Christ on the cross. But there's more to it than that. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. This is how He saves us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the only verse in the Bible that says how we're saved. It is this. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to this, according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, and then there's one other one in Romans 5:10 that gets ignored. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see that? We're not saved by his death, we're reconciled by his death. Meaning we're made eligible for salvation if we will submit to this regeneration that he has for us. And when we will submit to the regeneration that he has for us, we get the forgiveness of sins at that point. The forgiveness of sins has been paid for, so it's provided for us. That makes us all eligible. But we don't get that until we believe in Christ. In Old Testament times, everybody went to hell. No exceptions. Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, they all went to hell. Every one of them. But back then, there were two sections of hell. Paradise, and then just regular old hell. But when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, he went to hell himself before he was resurrected, preached to those people down there, and then when he resurrected, he took them all out of paradise and took them all to heaven. Today, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Back then, it was you die, you go to hell. It's just, you know, which compartment are you going to? Okay, then we can go on to the covenant of works. This is between God and Adam. Adam is made our federal head. Have you ever heard that terminology? Bob has. But Bob knows everything. Federal head. Has anybody not heard that term? Okay, there's a few people here and there that haven't heard it. Well, this is why we study this stuff. Adam is made our federal head, and he is to obey God perfectly. Of course, he fails. And when Adam sinned, we all became guilty of his sin. This is what they teach. I am guilty because Adam sinned. Now, a dispensationalist doesn't see it that way. They see that we are all born fallen because of Adam. But my sins are my sins. I'm guilty of those. And we don't even start sinning until we reach an age of accountability. Okay, now it's hard to pinpoint just what that age is. Is it 7 or 8 or is it 13 or 14? Whatever. Whatever it is, there's a point where you are accountable for your sins. And that's when you become guilty of sin. You're not guilty prior. So when a little baby dies, they don't go to hell because Adam sinned and they're guilty of his sin. They go to heaven because they just didn't have the capacity to sin yet. And many Calvinist churches these days still baptize their babies in church because they think they're eliminating Adam's sin by doing that. And then the third one is the covenant of grace. Now, this is the most important one because this is the only one that's still in effect. The elect were chosen. That's done. That choice is over. There's not going to be any additional elect people. There's not going to be any fewer elect people. God has determined everything that's ever going to happen. And we're going to follow along, whatever that is. We're like robots programmed by God. And we do what we're programmed to do. So the redemption one is over. The works one's over. Adam failed it. And so immediately after that, the covenant of grace starts. At least most of them believe that's when it starts. Some of them think it's with the call of Abraham. Some of them think it's with the giving of the law. Some of them think it's when Jesus shows up. Some of them think it's when Jesus resurrects from the dead. Some of them think you got to wait till Pentecost for the covenant of grace to kick in. But most of them believe that immediately it kicks in. And they believe the church began immediately after the fall of Adam. So Adam and Eve were in the church. And so was every Old Testament person. They see salvation as exactly the same in every time frame because consistency is a big deal to them. So they would say that the Holy Spirit indwells believers the same in the Old Testament time as it is in the New Testament time. Even though we're told clearly in the Bible, let's see, where is it? We'll throw up John 7:39 for me. I think that's the one I'm looking for. Yeah. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's what Bible believers believe, right? Because that's what it says. But we're taking that literally. We're not taking that allegorically. If we interpret it allegorically, we could say that the Holy Spirit was just as much in Adam and Eve as they are in us today in the church age. And that's what they believe. A lot of them, not 100% of them, but a lot of them believe that. And they believe that the kingdom of God begins. And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And it's in our hearts. And God rules the world through the church. Let's see here. Yeah, they believe God rules the world today through the church, so they believe the kingdom is now. So the kingdom began immediately after Adam and Eve fell, and it will go on all the way until the second coming, in which case Christ will set up the new heavens and the new earth. That's their understanding of things. Okay. Now, there are 8 covenants in the Bible. The Edenic, and that's where Adam is set up as the theocratic rule of Adam. There's another big word, theocratic. You ever heard that word? It means God and man are ruling together as partners. Adam was supposed to be the partner of God in ruling earth. Not the universe, just earth. Well, Adam blew it, of course. So then we get the Adamic covenant, which is in Genesis 3. And it promises that a Messiah, a new theocratic ruler, will come in the future at some point in time. Now, and by the way, Satan took that opportunity to sort of insert himself as kind of a ruler of earth. He's considered the god of this earth. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, all of those are things that God doesn't want, but he's doing them anyway. So that we have 2 jurisdictions over earth. God, as the ruler of the entire universe, has jurisdiction over earth because it's part of the universe. Satan has jurisdiction over the earth because Adam fell. And that inserted a whole new level of evil into the world. And it kind of works like our federal government and our state governments. Like the federal government has jurisdiction over every state in the union. But there's governors in every state and they have jurisdiction over their states. And some of these states cooperate completely with the federal government, and some of them don't. So that's kind of what's going on in our world. Then we have the Noahic covenant, and that happens after the flood, and that's when God gives human beings the death penalty so that we can have human government. And you think, well, what do we need a death penalty for if we have governments? It's because governments can only do three things. They can confine you, they can confiscate your property, and they can kill you. And if they can't kill you, they can't keep you confined in jail because you'll break out and you'll run away. And they can't take your property away from you because you'll defend yourself from getting stolen from by them. So they got to be able to kill you to take your stuff away from you. So killing is what all government power is all about. They're to use it responsibly. Most human governments don't. There's a lot of corruption in, all over the world, and there always has been. But that's not God's way of doing things. God gives it to us as a blessing, but they don't use it that way. After that comes the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll go over that more in the future because that's the most important one of all. Then the Mosaic covenant, that's where we get the law. Then they have something called the land covenant, which is found in Deuteronomy 30. Which a lot of theologians consider just another aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Davidic covenant, which says that David will have a descendant that will rule forever. That's going to be Jesus. He's a descendant of David. And then the new and everlasting covenant, which is you can find in Jeremiah chapter 31, and that's where God will write the laws, or his laws on our hearts. We'll be born again, we'll be regenerated. None of the covenantal covenants are found in the Bible. They are all man-derived, every one of them. Yet, they have priority over the eight biblical covenants. And we'll see that when we go over the Abrahamic covenant, just how much it takes priority, their covenants take priority over the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when you're reading about covenants, remember this, that each covenant can have more than one feature. It can be unilateral, it can be conditional, or there can be one portion of it that's unilateral and another portion of it that's conditional. And the covenant can be permanent, or the covenant can be temporary, or it can have a permanent portion and it have a temporary portion. And, it's a little after 12, so I think we better stop. But I'll mention a guy's name here real quick if you want to look him up. His name is Paul Henneberry. He calls himself a biblical covenantalist. And the reason why I stumbled across him is because I heard him. He was introduced to people who have websites that are devoted to literal interpretation and dispensationalism, and they invite this guy on because he sides with the dispensationalists. His problem with dispensationalism is, he says, all we have to do is stick to the eight biblical covenants and we will wind up with the same conclusions. And he's a pretty interesting guy. He's on our team, even though he gives himself this title. So, that's enough for today. I didn't get as far as I wanted. But maybe I can pick up some speed next week. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. So far, do we have any questions?